now, your hosts for Life from the Pulpit. Here's Nick Perez.
Yes, and how's it? And this is the new era of eloquence and exposition. Life from the Pulpit, the fastest half-hour podcast in the West. Guaranteed to be the fastest half-hour podcast you hear today, or your money back. I am your host on this excursion into theology and other sundry matters, the voice of the valley, Nick Perez. Greetings. Welcome to the program. So we are hip deep in analysis here of the book of Revelation. And we have finally made it to chapter 2. Chapters 2 and 3 serve as a unit. Once again, verse 11 of chapter 1 tells us to whom the book was written. I can't stress that enough. It was written to seven churches in Asia, and now Jesus specifically addresses all seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. Now, the thing is about this, these churches, most of them have issues, have some problems. They're probably not unlike our own congregations, wherever we happen to be a part of. There's no perfect congregation out there, but I believe it's five out of the seven have an issue that Jesus addresses. Only two do not have some kind of condemnation, some kind of corrective word from Jesus. I'll point those out as we go through. We're going to deal with chapter 2 in this episode, chapter 3 in the next. Let's dive into this. The first church addressed, verse 1 of chapter 2, to the angel of the church in Ephesus. Just a brief word about this city. It was known as the second city of the empire, the first city, of course, being Rome. And it was referred to as the light of Asia, the market of Asia, the gateway of Asia. It was a port city. Anyone going into Asia would have to pass through it. Anyone leaving Asia would have to pass through it. In fact, roads from everywhere came to Ephesus as well. It was known, had a reputation at least, of being known as the highway of martyrs, and that was because martyrs would pass through Ephesus on their way to Rome. And one writer talking about Ephesus said, no one could live in Ephesus without weeping about its immorality. From a biblical perspective, Paul, the apostle, stayed in the town of Ephesus longer than any other city, and it has a very prominent role in the New Testament. It has an epistle written to it, and you might say that this is second Ephesians, if you will, here in Revelation chapter 2, because this is an epistle straight from the lips of Jesus. A lot could be said about not only the city of Ephesus, but also, you know, what happened here with this congregation. Some of the stuff that Jesus says here, what happened? But maybe that's for another time. Well, what does Jesus have to say to them? To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. These are the words of Jesus. He's walking among his churches. He holds those seven stars, the seven angels. That's a sign of his authority, his power. Well, what does he say? I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. So Jesus says some good things. I mean, Ephesus sounds like things are good, right? Could be a model church, as it were. They're involved in deeds, they're persevering, they're testing false teachers. No doubt they appear to be a congregation of great faith. They have doctrinal solidarity and soundness. That's verse 6. They hate the works of the Nicolaitans, who were some false teachers. I'll talk about them more in a few moments. But Jesus, he knows them. He says, I know your works. He's the ruler. He's in control. Of course he knows them. But while they have a bunch of stuff right, they do have something wrong here. Verses 4 and 5. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent, do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. This is a congregation which, again, as Jesus says, they have forsaken their first love. What does that mean? There are a lot of theories out there about what exactly this first love is and what it means to have forsaken it. Some say it's they've forsaken their love for God, their love for Jesus, they've forsaken their love for one another. I'm going to take a little different track here and say that the first love they forsook is evangelism. Think about it. This was a congregation, whatever it is, they're not doing it at the time when Jesus writes this. Okay? This is a congregation which had been heavily involved in evangelism. In fact, all of Asia had heard the word as a result of the work that Paul did in Ephesus. Remember that? And over in Acts chapter, 18, 19, you can look it up. All of Asia heard the word of Christ because of this congregation, but now, not. They're not spreading the word. They'd even had a school of Tyrannus was there. They had their own preaching school, but now they're seemingly no longer evangelistic. At least that's what I see here. Their love for spreading the word, and again, they're no longer outwardly evangelistic. Why? You remember one of the last things Paul says to the elders in Ephesus, Acts chapter 20. He says, savage wolves are going to come in, they're not going to spare the flock. Maybe, just maybe, that warning had so frightened the church in Ephesus that they were no longer outwardly evangelistic. They were in defense mode. I mean, the very next verse, verse 6, yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. That's an interesting statement there, but very quickly, they were, it would seem again, that they were in defense mode. They had forsaken their love for the lost and love for evangelism. And so tough language is said here by Jesus himself. He's saying, listen, remember, right? Verse 5, remember. Same idea as when the prodigal son remembers, he came to his senses. Do it now, once and for all, before it's too late. Remember and then repent. That's also in verse 5. And we might add in there, repeat. Okay, remember, repent, and repeat. Now these Nicolaitans, these seem to be some kind of a sect. They're also mentioned in verse 15 when Jesus talks to the church in Pergamum. The church in Pergamum is not holding to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Some, again, scholars, they speculate about this. Just not a lot written about them, but they seem to be an overindulgent sect. They had unrestrained and unrestricted lives. Ephesus, though, was a congregation that stood against that. Okay, so you see the warning there, repent. If you don't, I'll come, I'll remove your lampstand. In other words, you won't be my church anymore. There's an exhortation, finally, verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Listen up, hear and put this thing into practice, obey. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. It seems to be an allusion back to the Garden of Eden, where the perfect fellowship that was enjoyed by man and God was shattered, broken. That's going to be replaced, or restored, I should say. It's going to go back to that original state, back in paradise. So the lampstand's still there, but if you don't get busy, Jesus says, I'm going to take it away. Let's move on here. A lot more could be said, I understand, about each of these churches. In fact, I've written an entire study on each of them. But I've got to move along here. Smyrna. Let's talk about Smyrna. To the angel, the church in Smyrna. Smyrna was a city which had been destroyed in 600 BC, and it had actually laid in ruins for about 400 years, until about 200 BC, when a guy by the name of Lysimachus came on the scene and rebuilt it. Literally, this was a city which was dead and was alive again. It was well-equipped, had a good harbor, had a large stadium, a theater, larger than any other in all of Asia. And it was a free city. On one occasion, like if Rome was hurting, they took a contribution of clothes and they gave it to Roman soldiers. But it was also a center for emperor worship. The temple to Tiberius, also one of the goddesses of Rome, was there. And so it would have been exceptionally difficult to be a Christian in the city. Multiple gods throughout the city. Paul would not have felt comfortable here. Okay, you remember his episode in Athens in the book of Acts chapter 17. So that's just multitudes of gods and goddesses, okay? So that's a little bit about this city. Let's press on here to the church, to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write the words of the first and the last. We've seen that before, haven't we? All the way back up in verse 17. Connect that also with what is said in verse 8 about the Lord God, Alpha and Omega. Connect that also with Isaiah 48, verse 12. Man, this is Jehovah. Jehovah in the person of Jesus. The words of the first and the last who died and came to life. Just like you guys there in Smyrna. Dead for a while, back to life. But he's the one who is dead and is alive forevermore, even though Smyrna no longer in business. Well, what does he have to say to them? Verse 9, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. There was a heavy Jewish influence and remnant there. They are a synagogue of Satan. Verse 10, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Jesus says, I know what you're going through. I know the great amount of pressure. And, by the way, it's going to get a lot worse. Chapter 6 deals with the black horse comes and, you know, you can't even afford barley. Don't even think about buying oil. It's just going to be so astronomically expensive. So it's going to be hard. It's going to be hard to see your family starving. Your wife is upset about this. Your children's bellies are empty. Are you going to be faithful? He says, be faithful unto death. I will give you a crown of life. You're going to be faithful even in the midst of severe poverty. You guys, though, even though you're poor physically, you are rich spiritually, rich in the blessings of God. In Christ, every spiritual blessing is yours. So you're suffering right now, and more is to come. It's going to last for 10 days. 10 days, not a literal time period, but a time to say, number one, it'll be a complete time. It'll be limited as well. Does Jesus have any condemnation to say to this congregation? Any words of correction? No, it seems as though this is a good church. I didn't read any. Maybe you found some, but I haven't. The warning, the exhortation is to be faithful, faithful unto death. Again, not easy to look at your family starving. Don't give in, though. Finally, the promise here, verse 11. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. You'll be overcomers who are not hurt by the second death. There is a first death. That's when you die physically. What's the second death? Chapter 20 is going to capture that in language. It's going to show us that in its final form. It's a spiritual thing that takes place in the pit of hell. So this physical death followed by this spiritual dying and death for all eternity. Won't be hurt. You won't be hurt if you overcome, if you remain faithful, that is. Okay, let's talk next about the church in Pergamum. That is verses 12 through 17. Church in Pergamum. Briefly, let's talk about Pergamum, then we'll actually deal with what Jesus says. It was a royal city. And at one time, it was actually a capital city of the Seleucid Empire. We talked about them when we walked through Daniel. And it actually served as a capital city of Rome later on. It was built on a hill, kind of cone-shaped. It was also a cultural center. There was a library that had some 200,000 parchment scrolls that were there. And in fact, parchment is a skin of animal. Vellum has to do with the actual stomach of a very young animal. Anyway, there were what were known as Pergamum sheets. Maybe you've heard of those yourself. That's where their name comes from, this city. It was also a religious center. An altar to Zeus and a temple to Athena was there. Smoke would go up from their sacrifices all day long. There was a place in the city there that where they worshipped Asclepios Soter, their savior. Soter is your Greek word for savior. He was the god of healing. Matter of fact, he was a snake. It's interesting. But anyway, here we have the church in Pergamum, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. That's interesting. Sharp two-edged sword, maybe you connect that with Hebrews 4. I like to think the idea here, connected with what Jesus said about the Nicolaitans, he hates them. This is the warrior king coming on the scene. That's Jesus. Remember, we've already seen him in chapter 1, eyes ablaze. He's got the sharp sword coming out of his mouth, face shining like the sun, burnished bronze, all kinds of stuff, right? That's the warrior king coming out. What does he say to the church in Pergamum? I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Wow, look where they're at. They're in the very throne room of Satan. And in spite of intense persecution, which killed this guy Antipas, We don't know very much about him, but early church writer Tertullian says that Antipas was slow roasted to death. Ugh, awful. They've remained faithful and hold fast to the name of Jesus, and they didn't deny the faith. Verse 14, but I have a few things against you. Here's the corrective word, the condemnation, if you will. A couple of problems. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So a couple of things. Number one, I think you see here compromise. That has to do with the Balaam-Balak thing. Balaam compromised so that he could go and collect some money. Back in the Old Testament, Book of Numbers, in the 20s, look through the 20s chapters of the Book of Numbers. These people here, they're compromising. They're eating food sacrificed to idols, which apparently is violating some consciences, but also they're committing some sexual immorality, fornication stuff going on here. That's sex outside of the marriage relationship. Second, not only have they compromised in terms of fornication, in terms of this sacrifice to idol stuff, they also compromise. They're accepting the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And that's why some see here this, they think the Nicolaitans, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans had to do with fornication and sexual immorality and base morality, stuff like that. While Ephesus was a church which was standing against this, Pergamum was allowing it to come on in. Jesus says, therefore, repent. Change your ways, change your mind, change your thinking. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Remember, he's got the double-edged sword in his mouth back in verse 12. Here it is. Here's the double-edged sword. He's going to come, make war against them in judgment. Repent, Jesus says. He's coming, tahu, coming soon. And there's a lot of verses which I could connect with that, but we've already established that in previous episodes. Soon is soon, okay? It's coming in the lifetime of those who are even reading this. They're supposed to be people who, Christians, are supposed to be people who come out of the world and they're different than the world. But in this case, unfortunately, they look too much like the world. So they need to repent. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says of the churches. Listen up, obey. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new white with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. And if you're in a position, by the way, where you're not going to be able to buy food, chapter 6 is coming, by the way, with that prophecy, Jesus gives you this hidden food, this hidden manna. So which food do you want to eat? Do you want to eat the food of the world, or do you want to eat the food Jesus has to give you? Not only that, this white stone, in court, at least from a historical perspective with Pergamum, in court they would use white and black stones in order to render a verdict. A white stone, that means you were acquitted. Black stone, sorry, you're out of luck, right? So there were some stones that were used in that manner. Sometimes they were used in inviting people to a banquet. So there may be this idea in back here in terms of you want this white stone because it means you're acquitted. Further, a new name written on the stone. That's interesting stuff. New name, even Jesus's name. You're no longer yourself. You carry the name of Jesus, Christian, perhaps. But there's, again, a lot more that could be said. I got to move on here. I am running short on time. Let's get to Thyatira. Perhaps the least known and the least important and the least remarkable city of all the cities that are mentioned here is Thyatira. Geographically, it was a gateway to Pergamum. It was a military outpost that was designed to protect the Seleucid Empire. And this was the first stand between Pergamum and any enemies that came against her. She was also a commercial city, dealt with purple dye and purple clothing. Lydia, she was from here. She was a seller of purple, so you make that connection. But also tanners, bankers, slave traders, they all belonged to this union that was in Thyatira. And there were actually rituals that had to be executed before you could buy and sell in that city. Kind of interesting. And so, again, Jesus uses language familiar to them. He says, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. There was actually Thyatira was a city famous for smelting bronze. And And they had all kinds of unions attached to that. Also, unions were attached to certain gods, and they engaged in all kinds of bad stuff. Well, what about this city and this church specifically? Jesus says, I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. Sounds like they're doing some good things. Good church, a working church, caring and daring church. They're a growing church. But I have this against you, verse 20, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing many my servants, I should say, to practice fornication and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her fornication. Behold, I throw her onto a bed, and those who commit adultery with her I throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works. So there's the condemnation. They obviously have trouble. There's sin in the camp. Compromise again. Jezebel, she was the bad girl back in the Old Testament, and it seems as though some kind of reincarnation, as it were, of what she was all about in the Old Testament has manifest itself in Christ's church. He's saying, get her out of here. She may be telling the church it's okay to compromise, and you know, if in your heart maybe you don't mean it, well, it's okay. But it appears God has sent a message to correct her and to correct the church to say, look, God's going to strike this whole church because of this immorality. This is a real big problem, and you know, he's done this before, Ananias and Sapphira, and so. He says, I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart and will give to each of you as his works deserves. I know what you're thinking. I know what you're doing. And God is one, Jesus is one, who habitually and continually searches the heart and the mind. He's going to come in judgment. That's the bottom line. But the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold to this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan. To you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden, only hold fast to what you have until I come. So that's, again, there's some of you who are faithful, others of you are running after Jezebel, caught up in the deep things of Satan. Connect that, by the way, with 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 10 for some other stuff there. But, man, just a big problem there in Thyatira concerning this doctrine of Jezebel. What does Jesus say? Verses 26, 27, 28, 29. Wow. The one who conquers or overcomes and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over nations. What a promise. Position over nations. Jesus invites the faithful to share in his rule. And that connect that with what's going to happen later on in Revelation 20 with the saints that are resurrected in the first resurrection, and they reign, they rule with Christ for 1,000 years. Yeah, that has its roots right here in verse 20 of 26, I should say, of Revelation 2. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, Matthew 28, verse 18. He's ruling, and he's saying to Christians that he wants them to rule with him. Come rule with me. And I will give him the morning star. By the way, who's the morning star? I believe that has to do with Jesus. That'll bear itself out as we go through Revelation. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Hear and obey. Put this stuff into practice, okay? That's Revelation chapter 2 in a nutshell. A lot more could be said, but I got to press on here and get to our sponsor for this half hour. This half hour brought to you by the Merced Church of Christ. Located at 2050 Yosemite Parkway, the Merced Church of Christ is people devoted to the Word of God, people devoted to the worship of God, and people devoted to the work of God. Our purpose is to see as many people as possible following Jesus as closely as possible, all toward a more united fellowship. The Merced Church of Christ meets every Lord's Day, that Sunday, for Bible study at 9:30 a.m., morning worship at 10:30 a.m., and evening worship at 6 p.m. We hope you'd come and visit us sometime. We also have midweek Bible study Wednesday at 7 p.m. She's served by her preaching ministry, yours truly, Nick Perez. Go online and visit www.mercedchurchofchrist.org. Merced Church of Christ, making and maturing disciples. Okay, I need to get to the question of the day.
And now it's time for the question.
is the question of the day on Life from the Pulpit.
Okay, our question of the day is, if Jesus paid for all our sins, why will there be a judgment? That's a great question. If Jesus paid for all our sins, why will there be a judgment? The fact that there will be a judgment is evident. Jesus says in John chapter 5 and verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, and those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." So there is coming a judgment. That's a fact. But the question has to do with, why? Why will there be a judgment? If Jesus has already paid for all of our sins, why will there be a judgment? The bottom line is, it has to do with the fact that we, linear creatures, either A, haven't died, and if you're hearing me, you're certainly not dead, but also, in the second place, there's coming at the end of time. We're the ones who are bound by time. God isn't, but we are bound by time, and that's when God will execute final judgment. This is a principle from Scripture, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, "And just as it is appointed for man once to die, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." That verse, verse 27, tells us that it is appointed man once to die, after that comes the judgment. The judgment comes after we're all dead, or even when Jesus comes back and some of us who are still alive will see him. That's part of the reason why there's going to be this judgment, is because we're linear creatures bound by time, and it's really to inform us what God already knows, right? But there's also another aspect to this in the sense that, you know, our lives haven't played out yet, and while we may now experience the forgiveness and the joy of relationship with God and those sorts of things, the grim reality is that there are some who decide, for whatever reason, to no longer walk with the Lord. They go off into apostasy. Scripture talks about this, that the Spirit expressly says that in the latter days that people are going to walk away from the Lord. Paul talks about that. So, as a result of that, there's this judgment to take place. Listen, you have a path of life and a path of death set before you. Which are you going to choose? Are you going to choose to remain faithful, and in that case, remain faithful through the rest of your years and on into eternity, or will you choose a path of death? That's a very real choice presented to every Christian every single day of our lives. What are we going to choose? And so that's part of the reason why there's going to be a judgment as well. Yes, Jesus has paid for our sins, but we can walk away from him. It'll be to our eternal detriment, but to our eternal benefit if we remain faithful to him. Well, I'm out of time. Feel free to leave a comment on the website. I always like to hear what you have to say. And you try to read those comments on air when you put them on the website. Also, search Facebook for the Life from the Pulpit Facebook page, and like the Facebook page. You get all of our updates when I go live with the podcast or update the blog. Speaking of the blog, www.lifefromthepulpit.wordpress.com. On all of my commentary there on Luke, James, 1 John, all there, all available, all free for you to use and peruse in your everyday Bible study. Follow me on Twitter at @inpulpit, at the letter N as in Nick, pulpit, P-U-L-P-I-T. Now on iTunes, search the iTunes store for the Life from the Pulpit podcast, and subscribe to that. You get all the episodes downloaded to your particular iDevice. And as always, grace be with you all. Thanks for listening.